Tink said to his brother Janner, "I didn't feel brave. I didn't feel like I was in one of the old stories. I just felt scared and like I didn't know what I was doing." Tink and Janner were two brothers swept into an epic storytale adventure. And as Andrew Peterson's Wing Feather saga progresses, so do his two protagonists. Bit by bit, these two brothers learn to do the brave thing. They learn to face evil with courage. They keep going, even with the fangs of Dang breathing down their necks. But in Tink's initial act of bravery here, he gets at something true that I want to think about this morning. He did the heroic thing, but he didn't feel heroic. Sometimes the heroic action doesn't feel heroic. The defining moment doesn't feel different than any other moment. Only in retrospect does the magnitude of your right choices become clear. And if this observation is true, then what really matters is your consistent character, your everyday habits, your consistent responses. Your character is made up of the mundane, not the spectacular. Today's passage in 1 Peter teaches us some magnificent truths about being the people of God. He tells us of our soaring identity as God's chosen people. In other words, the gathering of God's people is more epic, is more heroic, more wonderful than we realize, more magnificent than it feels. Because oftentimes, gathering as God's people on another Sunday feels mundane, doesn't feel epic, doesn't feel like something special, something spiritual, something amazing is happening. But that doesn't mean that God is not working among us. So let's read our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. If you have one of these black chair Bibles, you can find it on page 1075. So 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.' So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of today's sermon is written in that notes page of your bulletin. It's this: church, you are God's temple built upon Jesus so that you can proclaim God's praise. Church, you are God's temple built upon Jesus so that you can proclaim God's praise. We'll consider two main themes in this passage. The first is a chosen stone. Let's look at verse 4 again. Peter begins this passage by saying, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God." So Peter is talking to his Christian audience, these churches that are in this region that this letter is addressed to, and he's talking to them about having come to a living stone. So it's clear so far that he's talking about Jesus. They've come to Jesus, and Jesus, who was rejected by people in his crucifixion, yet chosen by God, which was revealed very clearly in his resurrection, this is who the Christians have come to. And having come to Jesus, his people are like him. And so Peter uses the stone metaphor to build a house in verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christians are built upon Jesus as their cornerstone and built into a house for God, a temple. And what Peter is really emphasizing here is this vital connection to Jesus, that dividing line between God's people and not God's people is everything to do with your connection to Jesus. Now, that is not a strange sentence for you to hear with your Christian ears, that the dividing line between humanity is what you do with Jesus. That's not too surprising to us. But if you think about Peter's audience and what we know from Scripture about the definitions of the people of God, this would actually be a surprising sentence. It would be surprising to hear that it's not having to do with your connection to the nation of Israel that defines who is the people of God, but it has to do everything with your connection with Jesus as the cornerstone. So Peter, writing to these primarily Gentile churches, he wants to defend that claim. Specifically, he wants to defend this claim that Jesus is the dividing line. He wants to defend that using the Old Testament. So what Peter does is gives us three quotations from the Old Testament that all have stone in them and some prophecies around what Jesus is going to do with this, what God's going to do with this image of a stone. So we're going to look at each of these and do a lot of flipping around in our Bibles this morning, because I think that's what we got to do to understand Peter's argument. So we'll look at each of these in turn, but let me first read it again, verses 6-8. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. Okay, his first quotation is from Isaiah 28:16. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 28, and let's look at this passage. So Isaiah 28:16 is what he quotes. That begins by saying, therefore the Lord God said, look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. Okay, that's our verse that Peter quotes. And that verse sounds very positive, that this stone is the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation. If you build yourself on that stone, then you'll be unshakable. But what comes before this in the immediate few verses is a chastisement of Israel's wicked leaders, that they have made a covenant with death, that they're trying to trust in not God, that they're going to survive the catastrophe that God is going to send his people. So you have this chastisement of Israel's leaders, and then you have this verse, and then let's read the next verse too. So verse 17, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the mason's level. Hail will sweep away the false refuge, and water will flood your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be dissolved, and your agreement with Sheol will not last. When the overwhelming catastrophe passes through, you will be trampled. So when God brings his true cornerstone, it will be like his measuring rod of justice, and those who have not been trusting in their refuge in the cornerstone are going to be judged and found wanting. They will be wiped away. They will be trampled in the coming catastrophe. So verse 16, then, the verse that Peter quoted, it's really interesting because it kind of cuts both ways. This is good news for the reader in that, oh, God's going to provide a cornerstone upon which I can have refuge. But it's also, it cuts the other way too of, hey, if your refuge is in anything other than this cornerstone, particularly this covenant with death that these leaders have made, then you will be judged by the coming catastrophe. So it's this two-way image of the stone. The second quote that Peter goes to is in Psalm 118. So if you could flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 118, we can see this one. So we read this actually as our call to worship this morning. So Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19, this is a psalm that's all about praising God because the psalmist has found refuge in God. He's praising God. God, you're so good because I've found refuge in you. And he says this, Psalm 118, verse 19, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is a wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone imagery here is a little bit enigmatic. It's kind of hard to understand, but it's clear that the stone that God is providing is the source of refuge. God has provided the gate, God's refuge, his salvation, his gate, his cornerstone is this good image. Yet you have this reference to the builders. A little unclear to know who the builders are, but they rejected this stone. And yet God has vindicated this stone by using it as his tool for salvation. The builders rejected this stone, but God is going to choose it as his cornerstone. So let's go to the third quotation from Peter. All right, we're going to flip back forward to Isaiah again. So Isaiah chapter 8 this time is where Peter goes. So in Isaiah 8:14, this passage, God is announcing the coming judgment on his people through the Assyrian invasion. It happens a bunch. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. God's judgment is coming, and the imagery in this passage, it's like a flood to flood the entire land. And amidst that coming judgment, God speaks this word to Isaiah, and he lays down a principle that's going to sustain Isaiah's faith. So look at 8, beginning at verse 11. For this is what the Lord said to me with great power. Isaiah saying, this is what God said to me. To keep me from going the way of this people. Do not call everything a conspiracy these people say is a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary, but for the two houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So, again, God is the refuge. He's the rock of salvation. And yet, that rock is also what the majority of Israel is going to trip over. This rock of salvation is actually the source of stumbling. It's a trap or a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, in this passage, we see the rock having this dual purpose, salvation or stumbling. And Israel as a whole is going to go towards stumbling. All right, so we've covered those three passages that Peter quotes. But I want to pull in one more passage that I'm confident was on Peter's mind, because Jesus follows the same Old Testament path that Peter has just laid out for us. He does that himself in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. So flip forward to Luke chapter 20. Now this is Jesus telling the parable of the vineyard owner. And this is a really, one of those really awkwardly pointed parables that Jesus shares, where he's talking directly against the leaders of Israel who are right in front of him. And through the story of the parable, he actually predicts that the leaders of Israel are going to kill him and that God is going to judge those wicked leaders for this sin. And the leaders in front of him, their response is, this must never happen. Of course not. And that's when Jesus uses Psalm 118. So Luke 20, verse 17, but he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. So Jesus now is tracking what we just tracked through Psalms and Isaiah to identify himself as this stone. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which God is building his saved people. Jesus is God's promised refuge of salvation. And yet, because of this, he's also the source of stumbling. The same stone that saves also trips. The stone can save you, or the stone can trip you and then shatter upon you. Finally, I think we can see exactly what Peter is doing. And he's doing something that fits perfectly with what has already been written. Because what Peter is doing is he's saying the dividing line in humanity is everything to do with what you will do with Jesus. You'll come up to Jesus and you'll see a stone, and either you will trip over him and then face him as your judge, or you will be built upon him as a spiritual house. What will you do with Jesus? The big point within Israel, within Peter's audience, would be if you are Jew or Gentile, that doesn't matter. What matters is, what will you do with Jesus? You still have to answer that fundamental question. You have to choose to not trip over him, but instead be built upon him. This comes down to us really helpfully, because listen, it doesn't matter how long you've been around Christianity. Doesn't matter how comfortable church stuff is for you. What matters is, what do you actually do with Jesus? Do you actually come to him and believe in him? How will you respond to Jesus? Parents, it's very important that you parent your kids according to this truth. Your kids are not saved by their proximity to Christianity. They're not saved by their comfortability with Christian things. They're saved by being connected to Jesus. They're saved if they build their life on him as their cornerstone. They're saved if they repent and believe the gospel. Some of you here today, most of you, have come to Jesus. You've come to him and you've obeyed his word, the word that was described in verse 8 here, the one that they disobeyed. It's the same word that was defined as the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 25. This word is the word that was preached to you, that is the gospel that was preached to you. But some of you here today, maybe you have and maybe you will reject Jesus. You'll trip over him. You'll be shattered by him. You'll face him not as your savior, but as your judge. Why would you reject Jesus, and why would he not save you? Well, Peter, he gives us an answer to that in verse 8. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. Somehow God's sovereign predestining and man's free choosing to disobey go together in Peter's mind. He just puts those two clauses together back to back and lets us sit with them. Now, there's lots of questions we could take up at this point. Why do people disobey Jesus? How can the same source of salvation be the source of judgment? Oh, and while we're at it, what's up with Israel anyways? What about God's promises to them? Well, that last question about Israel now amongst the new covenant is taken up by Paul in Romans 9 through 11. So you can read Romans 9 through 11 and see the Bible's answer to that question of, well, what about ethnic Israel? But in Romans 9 through 11, you also have another reference to Psalm 118, another reference to the rock. So Romans 9, 32 says this. It says, why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the stumbling stone to anyone who walks up to him thinking they can earn their righteousness by obeying the law. The majority of Jews in Paul's day came to Jesus thinking they had obeyed the law well enough to earn God's favor. And with that belief, they tripped over Jesus and were crushed by him. This gets at why the gospel still today is so offensive. You see, to receive Jesus as your savior, you have to acknowledge your need for him to save you. You have to agree with him in his assessment of your sinful standing before God. You have to acknowledge that you are totally in need of saving. This means no longer trusting your goodness to be good enough before God. This means not trusting your Christian heritage to earn you favor with God. It means not trusting your proximity to Christian stuff to earn you favor with God. What it actually means is that you are hopeless before a holy God, hopeless to ever be good enough to deserve anything other than his wrath. But in your undeserving state, Christ came and died for you. Christ was the stone rejected by man, in fact, crucified by man, and yet vindicated by God by being resurrected from the dead, that he might be the cornerstone of the new people of God. That he might be your refuge. He might be your savior. He might be your older brother. He might be your friend. So if you think of yourself as a good person, I have hard but good news for you. You will never earn your way to God. Give up that hope. Your sin in your heart is already enough for God to justly condemn you to hell for eternity. But you give up the hope of saving yourself and come to Jesus, and he will save you. And I have especially good news for you if you're here today and you're saying, I don't think of myself as a good person. I think of myself as a bad person. My past is not this squeaky, clean church life. No, my past is a wreck. If that's you here today, then I want you to hear, true Christianity is not get yourself clean and then come on in. No, true Christianity is look to Jesus and accept the gift of his salvation for you. You are welcome to come to him. You are commanded to come to him. So bow your knee to him, repent of your sin, and have faith. Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Christ is the chosen stone, chosen by God to be a tripping stone to some and be a cornerstone to others. And if Christ is your cornerstone, then you become part of his chosen people. So the second main theme we want to look at today is a chosen people. Having received the gospel, having come to Christ, what becomes of Peter's believing readers? We see this In verse 5, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And then he talks about this chosen people again in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We'll go through each of these images individually. But first, I want to note something that's true about all of them. And that is how corporate they are in nature. As an individual comes to Christ, he is saved. And as he comes to Christ, he is saved into a new people. He's saved as an individual into a collective, into a corporate people. That person is saved and he becomes part of God's people. Now, cultures in general can be plotted on a spectrum of being more collectivistic or more individualistic, more communal or more isolated. And I think you all know this. We are very much on the individualistic side of that spectrum. Our technology has pushed us further and further to being a isolated, individualistic community. So our default thinking, you and me, like our default thinking is going to skew individualistic. We need to kind of have that cultural awareness of ourselves. Now, here's what's interesting. The gospel that Peter preaches here, it actually cuts against both directions. It cuts against the individualism and some of the communal thinking. See, unlike the communal culture, the gospel that Peter's preaching here, it teaches that you individually must be saved. It's teaching that regardless of your family, your tribe, your community, you have to be born again. And in this way, the gospel is radically individualistic, because you before God will face God by yourself on the judgment throne. And the question is, where was your faith? Where was your hope? So the application of this means that we are to treat people with the unique individual value of the image of God in them demands. As any individual from any culture, from any background, he is worth loving and worth sharing the gospel with. Now, I'd press this application harder if I was preaching to a collectivistic culture, but I think where we need to really be pressed is on the other side. You see, unlike our individualistic culture, the gospel refuses isolation. Our salvation is personal, but it is not private. That's a key truth, guys. Our salvation is personal, but it is not private. You individually are saved into a living house. You're saved into a priesthood. You're saved into a race, into a people. This becomes really clear when we zoom out a bit. Remember where we've come from in Peter. So in 1 Peter, he began by praising God for the new birth that he's given us. This individual seed of salvation, of regeneration, it's found in Jesus as a gift from God. And then in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, he turned applicational and he said, okay, therefore, you are to be holy as God is holy. And that holiness expresses itself in reverence, fear towards God. But then in the last sermon, we talked about that holiness expresses itself in sincere brotherly love. It expresses itself in putting off the anti-love vices and to put on this sincere brotherly love for one another. And so now, in today's passage, you see what Peter's doing is he's concluding this thought about the gospel, this seed that's been implanted in you, leads to holy living, which leads to love within the context of the church, the one another's, which leads to this glorious truth about what it is to be the people of God. It begins with an individual being saved, and it ends, it leads to it. It walks its way right to this fulfillment of this glorious purpose that God has for his newly saved people. Now, one question we need to consider here before I keep pressing this anti-individualistic angle, some of you might be thinking is, well, how does the image of the people of God function in this passage for Peter's audience, because there's some kind of interplay between the universal people of God and the local assemblies of God's people that he's writing to. In other words, you may be asking, are all Christians everywhere the people of God, or is a specific local church the people of God? And the answer is, you don't have to choose between the two. Both can be true at the same time. The all-time, all-places universal church, it shows up, and it is expressed within the local church. Peter is saying these things are true at both levels, which is why he doesn't differentiate between the two. This means that if you are a Christian, then you are part of the universal people of God. And so as a part of the universal people of God, that should show up in you being a part of the local people of God within a particular local church. It's the same dynamic as it, you say, I've been born again. Then, well, okay, if you've been born again internally, that should show up externally by you bearing the fruit of holiness in your life. You see then how Peter is pushing against our individualistic tendencies. We like to say, I can do it on my own. My business with God is private. I don't need anyone else. But God has saved you to a community. He saved you to the people of God. He saved you to give and receive Christian love within the local Christian community. He saved you to be part of the universal people that visits itself within the local people. If you're a Christian, you will spend eternity worshiping God and loving fellow Christians alongside God in his presence directly. You'll be part of God's completed, perfect heavenly bride. And your citizenship in heaven, that shows up in your citizenship in this nation, this church nation right now. So don't be ruled by the short-sightedness of our individualistic culture. Don't act like your Christianity is just private. It begins private, and it becomes public and interspersed with other human beings here and now. There's way more to Christianity than the individualistic culture that we live in would want you to believe. But I've only begun to talk about these images because these corporate images are picking up rich Old Testament context that inform their meaning. These mean something to Peter and to his audience. So again, we can look more closely at verse 5. So you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, all through the Bible, God's house is a reference to either his tabernacle or his temple. Right, began as the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember, we learned about that in our series through the book of Numbers, how God's people were encamped around the tabernacle so that God could dwell within their midst and they be safe from his holiness. The tabernacle was this necessary place for God to dwell with his people. And then when Jesus came, he identified himself as the new temple. The old covenant temple was pointing forward to a greater reality. It was pointing forward to God dwelling amidst his people. But this time, embodied as a human being, Jesus is the new temple because he is God dwelling with man. But then the theme moves forward again. See, Jesus is the spiritual cornerstone of a new spiritual temple. And all who are united to Jesus by faith are built up into this new spiritual temple for this age. So the church is God's temple. How so? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 18? He said, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am among you. In other words, even the smallest of churches, the two or three person churches, have God's special presence. Faith Church, God is with us. He is amongst us. It's not that the church buildings have become temples. No, it's that we, gathered in Jesus's name have become his temple. We are where God's presence specially visits. You know, it can be very encouraging to gather in large crowds of Christians and worship him. I've certainly loved being able to be at a Christian conference, be able to worship God with thousands of others. It's a real encouraging thing for your heart. And yet, today's gathering of Little Old Faith Church has a promised RSVP from the God of the universe. Isn't that amazing? God has promised to be with us, to be amongst us. His Holy Spirit is with us. He is here with us now because we are God's temple. We are holy stones. Each member of Faith Church, holy stones stacked upon Jesus and stacked right up against one another to sit on each other, to be built up upon each other, to be linked and living life together so that we can be the place of God's presence. And to mix the metaphor, Peter mixes the metaphor immediately. He goes from living stones into a holy priesthood. So we need to understand the Old Testament context of priests to understand what he's talking about here with how we can be living stones of this holy priesthood. Amongst the nation of Israel, the priests were the mediators between God and man. They would mediate in two directions. They would speak to God on Israel's behalf, or they would speak to the people on God's behalf. And they would administer the sacrifices. So these priests functioned in this mediator role between them and the rest to the rest of the nation. And to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But there's something interesting going on too, because you remember what we just read in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, he picks up a lot of the language, or Peter picks up a lot of language from Exodus 19 in verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim his praises." Now, in Exodus 19, it refers to the nation of Israel as a priesthood, a kingdom of priests. So the theme of priesthood in the Old Testament is a little bit more complicated than what meets the eye, because there's a purpose for the whole nation of Israel, for the whole nation to be have this priestly function to the other nations of the earth. That Israel is supposed to be able to represent Yahweh, true God, to the other nations, and be able to even pray and mediate for those other nations back to God. In other words, to fulfill the promise to Abraham, right? They're supposed to be the conduits of God's blessing to the nations. They didn't do a very good job of that. But Jesus, the new Israel, he certainly did. Because Jesus fulfills that priesthood function by being the perfect conduit of God's blessing to us, through to the nations, to all who would believe in him as the perfect high priest. And then God leaves Jesus left us as his church with this priestly mission, that we are God's holy priesthood, left amongst the peoples of the earth for a purpose. Two key words to apply this priesthood theme for our church: preach and pray. God's people pray. We pray as God's priests who have a special job to do. In the Old Testament, priests would speak to God on the merits of the blood of bulls and goats. But you and I, we can speak to God based on the merit of the blood of Jesus. And the high priest was welcome into God's special presence just once a year when he would go into the Holy of Holies. We're welcome into his special presence always. In fact, we're welcome to the throne of grace because Jesus, God's very Son, has invited us in. And he has instructed us and taught us and said, pray. Bring your requests to me. So we are free to bring our requests and our petitions and our pleas to God. So church, Let's be a praying church. Let's do this priestly work diligently together. Let's work with the boldness that our position in Christ should give us. Let's appeal to God on one another's behalf. Let's appeal to God on behalf of our lost family members. Let's appeal to God on behalf of our lost friends who we're sharing the gospel with. That's part of our job as a church, is to pray for one another as we're seeking to do the work of evangelism. We want to be persistent in prayer, to be diligent in that work, and to be the mediators that God has called us to be. So we want to pray and we want to preach. Preach meaning the mediator of speaking to others for God, right? The other direction, praying is speaking to God for others. Preaching is speaking to others for God, which is what preaching is. You know, I stand behind this pulpit speaking to you, but I want to not be speaking. I want God's word to be speaking. It's a fearful thing to stand in a pulpit in Jesus's church. If it worked physically, I would want to preach this way, where it's the Bible, and I'm just under the Bible, just trying to represent to you God's word as faithfully as I possibly can. So, Faith Church, we fulfill our preaching by preaching on a Sunday morning. That's why we give the most time in our gathering to the preaching of the word. But that's just part of it. Our identity as a church, it communicates to the world. It communicates either for good or for ill. Do we communicate about what a Christian truly is by who we are as a church? Do we communicate the gospel by our makeup as the people of God? Are we clear on what the gospel is based on who we are as God's people? Our actions will either adorn the gospel with truth, or our actions will undermine the message that we are sent to proclaim. We get to be conduits of God's blessing to this culture. We get to be conduits of God's blessing to the nations of the world. We get to continue to fulfill the good work that God began and promised all the way back to Abraham. So let's fulfill our priestly duties by preaching and by praying. And finally, our passage gives us a purpose clause. In verse 9, it says all this wonderful things about our identity in Christ together, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. All of the glories that we've explored have a purpose. God has accomplished, is accomplishing good work through us so that we can proclaim glory and praises to God. Jesus has drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We're left saying, praise God. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life can be mundane. It can be tiring to have slow, consistent faithfulness week in and week out. Your spiritual work, your priestly work, or being a temple kind of work, it feels like normal Christian stuff. It can be easy to grow weary in doing good. And yet, that doesn't mean it's not amazing and miracle and miraculous. We're not generating news by our gathering here this morning. There's no reporters knocking on the door saying, what is the spiritual power that is animating Faith Church? But that doesn't mean that something special is not happening here. Your faithfulness in the mundane is you being the temple of the living God. Your faithfulness week in and week out of gathering yet again on another Sunday morning as God's people is the gathering of God's special presence yet again. Church, you are a chosen people. You are a nation set apart. You are the living stones built upon Jesus into the temple of God. His presence is with us, and we have a noble task of speaking for God. So take heart. Be of good courage. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on these things.